Good evening, and it's great to be with you. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in worship and the team. It's been 2 months, almost more than 2 months, and we're finally back in our series through the Song of Songs. And so if you have your Bibles, please would you turn with me to chapter 6, verse 13, as we prepare to look at this text. I'll be honest, I've been dreading this particular sermon when Kyle says, preach with gladness. I'm not sure what he means by that. This is without a doubt the most difficult passage in this book. It is, although there are various sexual elements throughout this book, we've hopefully seen that this book is not as sexual as many make it out to be. That changes for tonight. You cannot avoid it in our text. There's no way to avoid it. And so this is a very clearly, overtly sexual passage. And so here's the deal. For tonight and tonight only, I will be okay with you if you don't look at me at all. If you want to look at the outside or look down at your shoes or outside, I'm going to look at my notes. And so if I make eye contact, let's see if I even do that. Let's see if I can get through this. But that's just to warn you, because we are going to deal with some touchy subjects tonight. Before we read our passage, let's consider where we are so long in the song. So far, we've seen that our two lovebirds, our two lovebirds have gone through the process of courting each other. We saw that in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. We've seen how they finally got hitched and married in chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. Then we saw, even on the wedding night, it would appear that there was conflict and separation, chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3. And we've seen how they've been reconciled back to one another. That's what we saw last time in chapter 6, verse 4 to 12. In our passage, we see that not only have they been reconciled, but they kiss and make up, as it were. In fact, they have what we would call make-up sex. That's what we have in this text, essentially. And so I did warn you about that. Let's read this passage, and then we will pray again for God's sustaining grace for you and me this evening. Chapter 6, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabin. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. Your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And notice how she responds. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved, she carries on, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I've laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Oh, you so far in the reading of God's word, may you reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we've just sung that beautiful song that we want your will to be done as on earth as it is in heaven. And even with the psalmist, we pray, dear Lord, that you would deal bountifully with us, your servants, that we would live and keep your word. And even in this portion, although it challenges us and is difficult to us, we pray that we would listen and learn what you would have us know, and so that we would live according to your will in ways that please you and honor you, particularly, especially in our relationships, in our marriages, or for your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name. Amen. For the married here among us, for husbands and wives, I do have this question for you. It's a question based on verse 10. Is your desire for your beloved? Is your desire for your beloved? Do you long for their touch and their embrace? Do you find yourself enthralled with your spouse? Do you continue to deepen and widen your love and affections for them? Is your love, is your desire for your beloved? And is that desire healthy, honorable, and holy? And we need to ask those questions because we live in a fallen, over-sexualized, porn-saturated world, where sexual desires have been corrupted and perverted. For example, husbands can dishonor their wives by treating them the way the world treats women, as impersonal objects used to fulfill their own lusts. Also, wives can unhealthily dominate their husbands by using sex the way the world uses it, as a weapon to manipulate or punish. And realize both approaches are unholy because both use sex in ways that is beyond God's intention. Perhaps we need to say it again this evening, but sex is a gift. It's a gift that God has given us who's made our bodies. It's a gift that is to be enjoyed in a covenant relationship of a husband and a wife. It is therefore not to be seen as inherently sinful or taboo. No, it is to be enjoyed for the mutual good of husband and wife. It is a overflow. It's not intended as a means to itself, but it's meant to be an overflow of a loving, faithful, covenant relationship between a husband and his wife. And we need to remember all of these things because, quite frankly, our world has abused the gift of sex, resulting in unhealthy, dishonorable, and unholy desires. And that's why we need our passage this evening. Our passage for this evening not only shows us where sex is to be enjoyed, that is, in the marriage bed between husband and wife, but it shows us what desires ought to look like, what sexual desires ought to look like. With that in mind, note two points this evening, and I'll close with three points of application. The first thing I want you to see this evening is that the king's desire for his wife is physical and personal. His desire for her is both physical and personal. Chapter 6, verse 13 is a challenge to translate. We're not sure what the designation Shulamite means. Some say it refers to where she's from. Others say it relates to the word Shalom. And so the NET translates verse 13 as, "Turn, turn, O perfect one, complete one, precious one, turn, turn, that I may stare at you." Now, that commandment, or that communicates well, I think, the point of verse 13. You see, the king here, the husband, is enthralled with his wife. He cannot take his eyes off her. He's captivated by her beauty. That's why this section, verse 1 to 6, starts and ends by him saying, "How beautiful you are, how beautiful and pleasant you are." See, he's enthralled by her beauty, and therefore his desire is for her. From verse 1 through to verse 6, he lists 10 descriptions of her. He starts with her feet and then heads all the way up to her hair. And so verse 1, he starts with her sandaled feet. Interestingly, that's the only piece of clothing he mentions. Nevertheless, the idea here is that she's graceful. She's dignified. She's noble. Next in verse 1, he speaks of her rounded thighs. They are beautifully shaped by a workman. They are precious like jewels. Verse 2, he speaks of her rounded navel, which, by the way, some would say refers to something south. If you catch my drift, I'll leave it at that. And he describes it as something satisfying and intoxicating. And then he says, verse 2, next in verse 2, he speaks of her rounded stomach. He likens her stomach to a heap of wheat. Guys, that's not a good idea. But that's not really an insult. In the ancient world, that was a sign of being rich and blessed and prosperous and fertile. Do-Good puts it this way: ancient tastes prefer women always to look slightly pregnant rather than in the imminent danger of starvation. And so, guys, girls, if you have a flat stomach, I'm sorry. Go eat some more biblically. That's a joke. Don't send me hate mail. Verse 3, next he speaks of her rounded breasts. They are likened to two fawns and gazelles, images that convey fertility and enjoyment. And so he moves here, he describes these parts, and notice he describes these soft and round shapes of her body, and then he carries on to describe the straight and narrow shapes of her face. Verse 4, he speaks of her slender neck as an ivory tower, a picture of elegance and dignity. He speaks, next in verse 4, of her reflective eyes. The idea there is they're deep, they're clear, they're tranquil. He gets lost in her gaze. And then at the end of verse 4, he speaks of her narrow nose. Guys, again, another bad idea. By likening it to a tower. And that's not to say that she's got a big nose. What he's saying is she's vigilant. When she stares at him, he stands intimidated. Like standing before a mighty tower, he stands intimidated before her. Finally, verse 5, he speaks of her head and flowing hair as both royal, dignified, noble in character. Now, what's the point we're meant to get from these descriptions? Is this a biblical picture of beauty? Perhaps not in our culture, but the point is really this. His desire is for her. From head till toe, he is attracted to every single part of her. And that's what's important to see, dear friends, is the fact that he's not only consumed with and attracted to her physical appearance. Yes, he's attracted to her. He desires her soft and luscious body. The physical appearances matter. Attraction matters. But he's also attracted to her as a person. In other words, he doesn't just focus on her body, but her face. He doesn't just focus on what she looks like, but on who she is. That's the point of getting you. He's captivated and attracted to all of her. Ian Duguid again puts it this way. the image of womanly perfection is not a compliant plastic doll who exists to serve man's every whim. On the contrary, she is a powerful and strong person, a masterpiece of God's handiwork. In other words, she's not an object to be used for to fulfill your own physical pleasure. No, she's a person who is to be treated with honor and respect and awe. We can very quickly make some application here. I won't spend much time on this. Men, women are not to be seen as objects to be used. I think we need to say that in our culture with the porn saturation that's everywhere and even gender-based violence. We must not see them as objects, but as persons made in the image of God. A woman, don't just highlight what you look like. Emphasize who you are. Elevate who you are, not just what you look like, to those around you. Husbands, never lose sight of your wife as a queen. Notice how he describes her in royal terms. Be captivated by her as your queen, as someone precious. And wives, be that picture of captivating beauty to your husband. Work to capture his affections and desires for you and you alone. That even leads me to the next part of this passage. Based on her captivating beauty, in verse 7 to 9, the king expresses his fervent desire to enjoy his wife. He likens her body to a palm tree he wants to climb, her breasts as fruit he wants to enjoy. He likens her mouth to wine he wants to drink. And notice how he expresses his desire. Or notice how she expresses or responds to his desire. She interrupts him and finishes his sentence, verse 9. It goes down smoothly, the wine that is, for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. And notice what she says next. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. In other words, she's seen his desire for her, and she gives herself to her beloved in a mutual self-giving. She acknowledges here that he belongs to her, and she belongs to him, and therefore they find satisfaction in each other. And if I may, dear friends, here's what's wrong with the world's view of sex. For the world, sex and all its desires is all about satisfying self. That's the goal behind masturbation, isn't it? That's the sales pitch of the porn industry. That's the motivation behind hookup culture. It's all to satisfy self. See, sex is turned inward towards serving and satisfying ourself. And dear friends, that is a perversion of God's plans for it. See, it's given by God for marriages, for the marriage bed, and it's all about giving of self for your beloved. Isn't that what we see here? The wife giving herself to her beloved because he is her beloved. This should make us think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 to 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, there's a belonging to and a giving of self to your spouse. And when that's what sex is about, it's a gracious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's an act of self-giving love and not perverted self-satisfaction. In light of this mutual self-giving, note in the second place, her desire for him is both private and public. Now, private and public. In the last three verses of chapter 7, verse 11 to 13, she calls her man to go with her to the countryside. And why? Well, so that they would spend time alone together, that they would enjoy their love for one another. I remember in chapter 2, verse 10 to 13, while courting, the man called out to his beloved. He wanted to go out to the field to see if the fruit of their love was ripe, and we saw that his invitation was resisted. He was told to wait. And even in chapter 5, verse 2, he again approached her to consummate their love and enjoy their love, and he was again told to wait. He was resisted. Now, however, there's no resistance. The sexual delight the man pursued in his beloved is finally given to him. Yes, sometimes it's better to wait. And here we see that she takes the initiative and invites him to eat and drink of their love. Look at verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyard and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Now note verse 13. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and besides our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Now, much of that imagery we've seen before in the Song of Songs, but verse 13, I think, is particularly important because it gives us three valuable images to think through. Firstly, she makes mention of mandrakes, which was a plant with purple leaves and orange red fruit, and in the ancient world it was often viewed as an aphrodisiac. And so she's inviting him actually to be intoxicated in their love, to be lost in their love for one another. Second, she mentions that their doors are hung with fruit. The idea here is, whereas doors are typically used to keep someone out, here the doors are flung open and they're inviting because they're hung with delicacies. He would want to walk through these doors and eat of these precious fruit. Thirdly, these hung fruit, we are told, are both new and old. In other words, there's a familiarity to it and a newness to their love. One commentator says this would imply that as they grow in love, they will both repeat familial pleasures and find new ones as well. Now, the point I want you to see from verse 13 is this. The love that she gives him in verse 12 is described in verse 13 as intoxicating, inviting, and increasing. The idea is this: there is no staleness to their love for one another. Like good wine, it just gets better with time, with age. Verse 13 would suggest, gives us a picture of what love should be between a husband and wife. Ever intoxicating, ever inviting, ever increasing in its depth and delight. And the question to ask really is this: how does this happen? Does this happen by itself? Other texts would seem to say no. It is cultivated, this kind of love is cultivated by time alone with your spouse. It's grown on date nights and weekends away. It's matured by pursuing each other in private. And so here, husbands, is a biblical mandate to date your wife, to take her away on weekends and spend time with her. And wives, if your husband is a bit slow to the take, like I am, admittedly, take the initiative as the wife in the text. See, the point here is love between husband and wife is precious and delightful, and it must be deep and must be cultivated. And so pursue that love, that deepening of love. Now, all of this makes sense. Our lovebirds going out for a weekend away, that makes sense so that they would enjoy their love for one another. But what doesn't make sense is chapter 8, verse 1. What do we make of this? Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. How do we make sense of that? Is she friend-zoning him, right? You friend-zone someone by treating them like a little brother. No, that's not what she's doing. To understand this, we need to understand that in the ancient Near East, the only form of public affection, public displays of affection was allowed was between family members. That was acceptable, but between husband and wife, that's unacceptable. See, PDAs, is it still called that? I don't know. PDAs were meant to be, were frowned on between husband and wife. And so what the bride is getting at here is she wants to display her love for all to see. Not in the sense of a gross and explicit and sexual public display of affection. No, her desire isn't actually sexual. It's all about celebrating their love. See, true love isn't content to be kept silent. No, it longs for the approval of others. It longs for the admiration of others. As we would say in Afrikaans, say, well, spoch met haar man. She wants to brag and show off her man to her family, her friends, her society. And so, husbands, when your wife drags you along to social events, bite your tongue and go. I'm preaching to myself. Now, what's interesting from verse 2 is the role that her mother plays in her life. Look at verse 2 again. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink the juice of my pomegranate. And the idea here is that, as many commentators have pointed out, it's her mother who taught her and prepared her to be a woman and to be a wife. Now, noting this, I believe, is important because as parents, we cannot allow our culture or our schools or their friends to teach our children what it means to be a man or a woman or a husband or a wife. Now, when we started the series, we shared that one of the motives for the series was the fact that so many Christians view sex as taboo, something you dare not speak about, and because we dare not speak about it, we leave our children unprepared when they enter the world, a world that will speak about it, that will teach about it. And so even in our text, we see the important role that parents and families play to teach and model godly relationships. Why? So that our children, our sons, our daughters would not rush into love, rush into sin, and burden and break themselves by the sin and shame and guilt of their sin. Which leads us to the last two verses. In chapter 8, verse 3, she drops all the metaphors. She describes their loving embrace. And then she offers another warning in verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That solemn warning, based on all that we've seen, really has a twofold application. For the unmarried here, don't rush into love. Don't give into sexual urges. No, the right time to awaken love is within marriage. But even for the married here, don't rush thoughtlessly and foolishly into lovemaking. No, know your spouse. Be sensitive to them. Treat them with loyalty, with care. And rightly give yourself to them. See, love and lovemaking in marriage is precious. And therefore, the warning is this. Guard your love. Do not stir it up and awaken it in the wrong time or the wrong manner. No, guard your love. Guard your desires. Now, as I conclude, we've seen something of how our lovebirds desire one another. Their desire for one another is physical, it's personal, it's private, it's public. In terms of application, let me offer you three more P words, if you will. The first word of application is this: praise. Praise. Dear friends, don't underestimate the importance of praise. Don't underestimate the impact of affirming your spouse as beautiful and fully and utterly desirable. For love to be matured and be maintained, there needs to be the regular affirmation of praise. And this praise mustn't just be an empty hypocrisy. In the Song of Songs, the husband isn't faking his desires for his wife. No, the picture here is that he is madly intoxicated with her. He's madly in love with her. And so therefore, it doesn't matter if your spouse has a flat stomach or a belly of wheat. You need to see him or her as a beautiful work of art, as someone who is utterly desirable. Now, if you don't feel that way, two things. One, you need to stop polluting your expectations by the standards of this world. Physical beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but don't be beholden to the standards of this world. Don't compare your beloved to the false and empty pictures of this world. It's entertainment. It's delights. I wonder, could it be that we fail to see our spouses as truly beautiful because we've compared them to the filth out there? And I know you need to clear your mind, renew your mind, and see your spouse aright. But two, you need to pray that the Lord would renew your mind. You need to pray that He would cause you to repent of your worldliness. That He would create in you a new affection for your spouse. And you pray that she indeed would be your Shulamite, your perfect, precious one. And you pray that you would see her as the Garden of Eden, as precious and desirable, as the promised land, as it were. Desire your spouse and praise her or him as desirable. That's the first point of application. Second word of application is this: pleasure. Pleasure. Realize our passage confronts our world's conception of pleasure. For our world, pleasure is to be found in uncommitted sexual encounters. The more one-night stands you have, the more people you sleep with, then you will have true pleasure. Then you will have true delight. Indeed, what we find here is that true pleasure is found in a covenant relationship between husband and wife. See, the place to enjoy intoxicating, inviting, increasing love is within the marriage bed, in the relationship between husband and wife as they give themselves in love. Ian Duguid again says this: in marriage are delightful treasures, new and old, that make, or at least ought to make, married sex far better than anything else you can find outside of marriage. In marriage, you get to know and trust each other intimately, and therefore can learn exactly what pleases the other person. Moreover, within marriage, sex functions as a profound part of a relationship, not as a substitute for it. It's interesting, don't you think, that the word sex isn't actually found in the Bible? That's not how the Bible describes it. How does the Bible then describe it? The first time we see it is Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. That euphemism is interesting, don't you? It's instructive, don't you think? Sex isn't just about a physical act of seeking pleasure. No, it's an act of knowing and enjoying your spouse. The spouse that you know intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, the spouse that you therefore give yourself to physically. See, the point I want you to get is this: true pleasure, true delight is found in marriage, not by the knockoffs outside of it. That's the second point of application. Third word of application is simply this: pain. Pain. Having noted all that this passage teaches us about ideal sex and ideal sexual desires, we need to recognize that we live in a fallen world where the ideal has not been reality. Many, if not most, have known the guilt and the shame of sexual sin. Sexual sin that promises pleasure, but actually only delivers pain. And so I wonder, is that you this evening? Have you given in to sexual sin? Have you been broken by it? And if you have, what do you do with it? What do you do with that guilt and that shame? What do you do with that sin that leaves you fractured and broken before God? Well, dear friends, you go to the God who is in the business of redeeming and restoring the broken. I may suggest to you there is in our passage a wonderful picture of grace. A wonderful picture of grace. In chapter 7, verse 7 to 8, the husband likens his wife to a palm tree. In fact, the word palm tree is mentioned twice. And what is the Hebrew word for palm tree? Well, it's the word Tamar. Different vocalization, but same spelling as the Hebrew name Tamar. Now, if you know your Bible, you would know the name Tamar. In Genesis 38, Tamar was the name of Judah's daughter-in-law who covered herself as a prostitute, who deceived her father-in-law and slept with him, defiling herself and him in the process. Or you would know 2 Samuel chapter 13, Tamar was David's daughter who was abused and raped by her brother Amnon. And so on two accounts, the name Tamar in Scripture is associated with heinous, shameful sexual sin. And here in the Song of Songs, here in the song of ideal heavenly love, the king likens his bride to a Tamar. And instead of casting her aside, instead of treating her shamefully, he loves her. He delights in her. He gives himself for her. And dear friends, the king in the Song of Songs is but a faint picture of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his church, his bride, who delights in her, and who gives himself up for her. Do you remember Matthew chapter 1? In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew records Jesus' genealogy, and in that genealogy, if you studied it, you should go study it. He lists five women's names. The first woman he mentions is Tamar. And the million-dollar question is, why would Matthew list an infamous name like Tamar in the genealogy of the Messiah? Doesn't Matthew know that you don't do that? That's like putting a bad reference on your CV. And yet Matthew lists Tamar as an ancestor to the Messiah. Why? Dear friends, who tell us that the Messiah does not discard those broken by the shameful and guilty sin. The Messiah doesn't cast off those who have been broken by their sin. Often remember how Jesus in John 4 welcomed the Samaritan woman who had five husbands. Remember how in John 8 he had compassion of the woman caught in adultery. Remember how Luke 7 Jesus forgives a notorious sinful woman. And the point to get is this: the shame and guilt of your sin. Yes, even the shame and guilt of your sexual sin does not put you beyond the love of Christ. If you're unmarried here tonight and you're broken by your guilt, by your sin, the things that you've done in the dark that have weighed you down, or even if you're married here tonight and you've committed shameful sin in your marriage, dear friend, you need to turn to Christ. And you turn to one who is able to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. And you turn to him who is able to free you from bondage to your sin. And you turn to him who is able to heal you of the shame of your sin. But dear friend, dear sinner, desire Jesus. Set your heart on him and he will give you the forgiveness and the wholeness that you need, that you long for. Now, for those who are single here tonight, for those who haven't or won't experience sex, remember that Jesus, the most whole, most complete person who has ever lived, he did not have sex, which means you don't need sex. You don't even need a spouse to be whole, to be complete. No, you need him. He is the peace of your heart, your portion. For the unmarried here, for those who long to be married, who are actively seeking a spouse, be sure that your desire for a spouse never, ever overshadows your desire for Jesus. Have we not seen this time and time again where people so long for a spouse that they disregard Christ and His will and rush into love, resulting in sin and shame and guilt and brokenness? And so for the unmarried, you treasure Christ above all. Desire Him. And for the married, you do you want to grow in your desire for your spouse? Do you want your love to increase and abound? That's the question I started off with. Well, then be sure to make Christ the center and the goal of your marriage. If you let Him be the ultimate desire of your heart, you'll find that His grace so works in your hearts that your hearts are actually tied together. That all the things that rub us the wrong way, all the antagonism, all the sin is not only forgiven by Christ, but Christ so conforms us to His image and so conforms us and unites husband and wife more and more together. And so, dear friends, may your desire ultimately be for Jesus. Because when you were dead and defiled in your sin, His desire was for you, for His people. And so may we make Him our ultimate desire. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for even these difficult passages that perhaps are awkward and difficult to understand. But we thank You that in Your providence and through Your Spirit's inspiration, You've maintained these texts for us, for our good. And we would ask You, Lord, that You would be the ultimate desire of our hearts. That You would, through this passage and passages like this, lead us to guard our hearts, guard our desires, that we would seek Christ first, and putting Christ first, it would change every other relationship. It would change how we see our spouses and how we treat them. It would change how we pursue a spouse. And it would help us to live rightly before You. And so would You keep working in our hearts? Would You keep working in our marriages? Would You keep working in our lives so that You would get the ultimate glory, that You would be honored? And dear Lord, that You would ultimately also still be our desire, our first love. And so help us in this, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.